He prayed with us. He prayed for us. He did his best to hold us up, to give us the strength we would need in the hours to come. He gave us a new meaning for the Passover. He even washed our feet. And we turned and ran away. My name is Matthew Levi, and I was with Jesus during his ministry on earth. You know, before I met Jesus, I was a tax collector for Rome. As such, I was a man without a country. You know, the Romans thought I was a Jew. The Jews thought I was a Roman. I had no real friends, but I had all the money that I had all the imitation friends that money could buy. You see, tax collectors are allowed to take what's required for Rome, but then charge more for their own self. So we have a bag for Rome and a bag for Matthew, and there's plenty of money in both. But one day, as I sat at my table, Jesus came by. You know, he looked at me when he came close. He held out his hand. He said, "Come, follow me." I could have waved him on and paid no attention, but there was something about him. He wasn't exceptionally handsome, just an average man. It was something from inside that called to me, though. Somehow I knew this was a turning point in my life. If I let it pass by, it won't come again. In fact, there were others he called. Some showed no interest. Some really wanted to follow. But family or circumstances were blocking them, and they refused. He turned from them, and he went on. We don't even remember their names. Eventually, you know, he gathered 11 around him. There was one more, not of his choosing, but one who volunteered. The rest of us urged Jesus to accept him. He was handsome. He was strong. He was a good businessman. He would be useful to our little group. You know his name, Judas Iscariot. But as Jesus held his hand out to me, I stood up, silently left my tax table, and I followed him. And you know, except for just that one dark night, I have not regretted that decision. Now, the week before the last Passover with Jesus, we were at dinner at Simon's house down at Bethany. And that was when Mary Magdalene came in with the box of spikenard out in the alabaster box. And she started to wash his head and his feet. She didn't want to make a scene. She had bought the perfume for his burial because she had heard of him speaking of his death. But now people were talking about crowning him king, and she wanted to be the first to anoint him. Now, Judas started to rebuke her acts, and this money was wasted. This could have been used to help the poor. We thought there was merit to his argument, but because, you know, the cost of that little box of ointment was about equal to a year's salary for a common worker. It's a lot of money, but Judas wasn't really concerned for the benefit of the poor. You know, by this time, he had become the treasurer of our little group. He held the money bag. He was also the company thief. Just like the tax collector, he was skimming the money off the top for his own use. So he had a bag for Jesus and a bag for Judas. Jesus told him not to bother Mary. He said she honored his burial, that wherever this story was told, her deed would be recounted as part of this story. We didn't know it, but it was shortly after this that Judas met secretly with the chief priests, working out a deal to turn Jesus in. So the following week, on the fifth day of the week it was, we were at Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, the Passover service was a commemoration of the last plagues in Egypt, you know, leading to the expulsion of the Israelites from Egypt into their freedom, out of bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh was warned by God through Moses that every firstborn of every household and every flock would die at midnight. God was going to send an angel through the land to accomplish it. The Israelites were instructed what to do, and they had to follow the instructions. A lamb or goat's kid without blemish was roasted whole with no broken bones, just as Christ would make his sacrifice with no broken bones. The blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the top of the and the side posts of the door of the dwelling. You know, the hyssop plant was used to sprinkle it. Hyssop is a scriptural symbol of purification. When the avenging angel came to the home with the blood so applied, he would pass over that home, and no harm would come to anyone inside. Now, also included in the meal are the bitter herbs as a symbol of the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt, and the unleavened bread. You know, no leaven is allowed to be even in the house during this time, because leaven is a scriptural symbol of sin. And it must be put away, just like all sin must be put away from those who would receive life and nourishment from Christ. You know, it only takes a small amount of leaven in a dough. You put it in, you mix it, you don't see it right away. But given some time, the dough puffs up. So it is with a little sin added to the life. It corrupts the entire soul slowly, and the soul puffs up. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't see the results in the world right away. But with time, more and more changes were occurring. They were acutely aware that their small addition of the leaven of sin had contaminated their whole world. The pain, the guilt they felt was beyond imagination. For them, the falling of a leaf in autumn was the cause for intense mourning. As the generations proceeded, all people fell under the dominion of sin, instilled by that one small act. None was completely without sin, not even Enoch or Elijah, who had regained perfection by a close, continuous walk with God and were taken to heaven. They, by their experience, could not redeem themselves. Their redemption was based on the future fact of the successful mission of Jesus. At the time of the Passover, many Egyptians had been led to acknowledge the God of the Hebrews is the only true God. These now begged to be included in the homes, to be protected, and they were accepted. And they pledged themselves to henceforth serve the God of Jacob and of the Israelites and to go with the people. Eventually, they did become a source of great troubles because their walk with God was less dedicated than that of the Israelites, but they remain a proof that God will accept us as we are, give us the opportunity to become what he wants us to be. You know, the Passover meal was eaten in haste. Every person had his sandals strapped up. He had his walking stick in his hand. His coat was on. He was ready. Everyone was standing up. They were prepared to leave at the moment's notice. As soon as the word came from Pharaoh that they were to leave, they were to not hesitate a moment, but walk out the bloodstained door, down the street, and out the gate of the city with their family and their flocks, and keep going. If anyone had hesitated, they would have been stayed. They would have been stuck there. You saw how long it took for Pharaoh to realize his mistake and come after the Israelites. Well, since that time, you know, the Passover feast is held every year. So the story of redemption from bondage of Egypt could be told to the generations, but as the years passed, there's some changes. The sense of urgency had fallen away. We didn't attend the Passover meal with our sandals strapped up and our walking stick in hand and our coat wrapped around our shoulders. No, our sandals and walking stick were off in the corner. Our coat was laid aside. We weren't standing up, but we were just laying back on a circular couch around a circular table, leaning on the table with the left arm and taking the meal casually with the right. A servant would typically come around and wash our feet. Tonight, though, there was no servant. Now, Jesus had seen that all was ready. The room was set, the meal was prepared, even the basin of water and the towel, ready for the washing of feet, but no servant. Each of us looked around at the other, waiting for someone to wash our feet. Each of us thought to himself, I'm too important for this. Someone else will have to do it. But Jesus was watching too. He waited until we had all shown that none of us was willing to do the lonely task that we all wished done. He rose from the table, slipped back his outer robe, took the basin and towel, and started around the table. We looked at him in amazement. Each of us should have been washing his feet, and here he was, washing ours. He came first to Judas, who was seated beside him at the table. Jesus knew Judas was planning his betrayal. He could have put him off. He could have put him out, but he included him. He was giving Judas all the opportunity to repent, and it almost worked. Judas' heart was touched. He wanted to jump up and shout, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I planned to betray you. I won't do it. I will follow you always. But he caught his breath just before he did and rethought the situation. What am I thinking? He wondered to himself, if this is the king, this is not how a king would act, washing the feet of his students. This isn't right. And, you know, if he's the Messiah and they come to get him, he can free himself. So he thought, well, if he's the Messiah, it'll work out. If he's not, good riddance. Well, Peter was not so silent, of course, as Jesus knelt before him. He said, you will not wash my feet. Peter knew the role should be reversed. He was ashamed he had waited until it came to this. But Jesus quietly responded, you know, if I can't wash you, you can have nothing to do with me. Well, at the risk of losing this relationship, Peter swallowed his pride in one big gulp, said, Lord, not just my feet, but my head and my hands also. And Jesus responded, no, it's enough to wash the feet. You know, when you're washed, you're all clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. He left little hints so that we would know later on, even if we weren't listening carefully at the time, which we weren't, we could later recall he knew what Judas was up to. He was not taken by surprise as we were. At the same time, though, Judas caught his breath and looked away. He knew his secret was known by Jesus. The fact that Jesus knew about Judas, all he intended to do that very night, but included him as an equal, was an example to us. We're not to exclude others who we think may not be worthy. Nor are we to exclude ourselves just because we may not be worthy. Or rather, that we are not to exclude ourselves just because there are others in the room who are not worthy. We judge only ourselves, not our neighbor. He put on his robe again, and he sat down with us. He says, "Do you understand what I've done with you? If I, your Lord and Savior, have washed your feet, then you should wash each other's feet." Now, with this command in mind, we're going to exit the building, go to the other rooms where these preparations have been made, the water, the towels, everything, but no servant. We will wash each other's feet, and we'll come back in, and I want to tell you the rest of the story.
I hope you were blessed through the ordinance of humility. We're going to be blessed again as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I've asked Elder Mike Schwartz to pray over the emblem of Christ's broken body. I have asked Elder Steve Dulcich to pray over the emblem of Christ's spilled blood. Would you all kneel with me, please?
Our Father in heaven, we come before you right now with humble hearts. We're thankful, Lord, for Jesus' gift and his sacrifice, and we're thankful that we can celebrate salvation today. We're thankful for Jesus who came to this earth and gave up himself, who thought not important to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and made himself in the likeness of men, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we're grateful for this emblem that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Lord, we confess that Jesus is Lord, and we ask right now that you would bless this emblem to your glory. Keep us until that day when we see Jesus face to face and have a banquet together with him. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
And Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, for the blood that was spilled that covers our unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you will bless us this morning as we partake of the emblem of the juice, which represents that blood which was spilled for us. And Lord, as the Israelites were preparing at the Passover feast to leave, Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds so that we may be ready to go when you come to take us in the clouds of glory. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Stand up.
So there was Jesus, sitting at the table with us. The Savior desired to keep the Passover feast alone with just us. He knew his hour was come. He himself was the true Paschal Lamb. And on the day the Passover was eaten, he was to be sacrificed. He was about to drink the cup of wrath he must soon receive the final baptism of suffering. Ah, but a few quiet hours yet remained with him, and these would be to spend for the benefit of his beloved disciples. The whole life of Christ had been an unselfish service, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, had been the lesson of his every act. But we had not yet learned that lesson. At this last Passover supper, Jesus repeated his teachings by an illustration that impressed it on our hearts forever. He had knelt before us and washed our feet. The conversations between Jesus and the rest of us were usually seasons of calm joy, highly prized by us all. The Passover suppers had been the scenes of special interest. But this time, Jesus was troubled. His heart was burdened. A shadow rested upon his countenance. As we sat there, we could tell something weighed heavily on his mind, and although we knew not its cause, we sympathized with his grief. And he said, tones of touching sadness, "With desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knew the time had come for him to depart out of the world, to go to his Father. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved us to the end. He was now in the shadow of the cross. The pain was torturing his heart. He knew that he would be deserted in his hour of betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals were subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those he had come to save. He knew now the great sacrifice he must make, and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thoughts of his own humiliation and suffering. But he looked upon us, the 12 who had been with him as his own, and who, after his shame and sorrow, painful usage or over, would be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer ever connected to us, the disciples. He did not think of himself. His care for us was uppermost in his mind. On this last evening with us, Jesus had much to tell us. If only we had been prepared to receive what he longed to give, we would have been saved from heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. But Jesus could see that we could not bear what he had to say. As he looked into our faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. Moments passed in silence. Jesus appeared to be waiting. The sympathy and tenderness awakened by his grief seemed to have passed away. His sorrowful words, pointing to his own suffering, had made little impression. The glances we cast around at each other told of jealousy and contention. There was a strife among us, which should be accounted the greatest. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ, grieved and wounded him. We clung to our favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position at the throne of David. Each of us still longed to be highest place in the kingdom. We had placed our own estimate on our own value of ourselves above our brethren. You know, the request of James and John to sit on the right and left of Jesus in his kingdom, that stirred indignation in the rest of us, that they should presume to ask so much. We felt we were misjudged, our fidelity and talents not appreciated. Judas was the most severe on James and John. When we'd entered that upper room that night, our hearts were full of resentful feelings. Judas pressed close to Christ on the left side, and John was on the right. If there was a highest place, Judas was determined to have it. And Judas was a traitor. How was Jesus to bring these poor souls where Satan would not gain victory over us? How could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make us disciples or ensure us a place in his kingdom? How could he show that loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness, how is he to kindle love in our hearts, enable us to comprehend what he longed to tell us? It was in answer to these questions that he washed our feet. Bitter shame and humiliation filled our hearts. We understood the unspoken rebuke, saw ourselves in altogether a new light. So Christ expressed his love for us. Our selfish spirit filled him with sorrow. But he entered into no controversy about us with our difficulty. Instead, he gave us an example we would never forget. His love for us, not easily disturbed or quenched. He knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He came from God, and he went to God. He had a full consciousness of his full divinity, but he had laid aside his royal crown, his kingly robes, taken the form of a servant. One of the last acts was to gird himself as a servant and perform a servant's part. When you're washed, he said, you are all clean. The words meant more than bodily cleanliness. He was still speaking of the higher cleansing. It's illustrated by the lower, who came from the bath, was clean, but his sandaled feet were soon dusty again and needed to be washed again. So we had been washed in the great fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Christ acknowledged us as his, but temptation had led us into evil. We still needed his cleansing grace. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash our feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, the jealousy, and pride from our hearts. This was of far more consequence than washing our dusty feet. With the spirit we then had, not one of us was prepared for communion with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, we were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service he was about to institute. Our hearts must be cleansed. Pride, self-seeking, create dissension and hatred. All this Jesus washed away in washing our feet. A change of feeling was brought about. Looking upon us, Jesus would say, "You are clean." Now there was union of heart. Now there was love for one another. We had become humble and teachable. Except for Judas, each was ready to concede to the other the highest place. Now, with subdued hearts, we could receive Christ's words. A little later, he lifted up the plate of unleavened bread. He gave thanks to God for the bread, for the memory of the events for which it stood. Then he thanked God for providing the lamb that would take away the sin of the world. We didn't understand the connection. He set the plate on the table in front of himself and slowly broke it into a dozen or so pieces and said, "I want each of you to take it and eat it. And from now on, whenever you eat this bread, I want you to think about something. This is kind of like my body that's going to be broken for you." As the plate came around, we each took a piece, looked it over, and wondered what he was talking about. We ate it slowly, looking around at each other and at him. So Jesus invites us, "Take, eat it, all of you." It was quiet for a while. A donkey brayed somewhere. And Jesus lifted up the cup of grape juice. Like the bread, he gave thanks for it and once again passed it around. As he did, he said, "I want you to drink from this, each of you. It's like my blood that's going to be spilled for you, for everyone, that is, for the cleansing of sin. It's like the wax to seal a new kind of agreement between you and God. And I want to tell you that I will not drink this juice again, nor eat this bread, until the next time I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." So he asked us, "Take it, drink it, each of you." Oh, we didn't know what to say. I didn't even know what he meant. Spilled blood, cleansing sin, his Father's kingdom? What did it all mean? I just knew that this was probably one of the times in my life I would never forget. But I also had the feeling something awful was about to happen. After a while, he said to us, "This is not about all of you, because I know who I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Still, we didn't know the meaning of his words. We could see he was greatly troubled, though. We sat quietly. We waited. Finally, he came out with it. "I have to tell you, one of you is going to betray me." We were stunned. One of us betray him? Why? To whom? We were the 12. We'd been with him for 3 years. We were privileged more than any other to hear his teaching. We shared in his love. How could one of us betray him? At first, we looked around suspiciously around the room, looking at each other, trying to discern the guilty party. But shortly, we began to look inward, each suspecting himself. Could I be the one? Is there something in me that would cause me to betray my beloved Lord? It's recorded. Each of us, one by one, began asking, "Is it I?" John, sitting beside him, implored him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus says, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish is the one who will betray me. I go as it is written, but woe to the man that betrays, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for him if he had never been born. We continued to search ourselves and each other, still asking, "Is it I?" Only Judas was silent. We noticed he saw us begin to be suspicious of him, and as he asked, reached in his dish for another piece of lamb, he asked, "Is it I?" Jesus, with his hand also in the dish, handed a piece to Judas. "Yes, Judas, it is." Judas was shocked. He realized he was exposed in front of his friends. He jumped to his feet. He headed for the door. "What you do, do quickly," Jesus told him. We sat there listening and did not hear. We sat there watching and did not see. Somehow we thought, oh, maybe Jesus was going to send Judas out to buy something for the poor or do some good for poor people or something. And Judas went out, and it was night. It wasn't this night outside the door. Darkness and night are scriptural symbols of the lack of God's love and leading in our life. Truly, it was night for Judas. He had crossed over the line. There would be no return. He hurried through the dark streets to meet again with the chief priests. For the life of the Savior, he was paid the price of a common slave. And they came for Jesus. Well, you remember the rest of the story. How they found us in Gethsemane after Jesus spent half the night praying for his own strength and for ours. How they took him and we all ran away. And you remember the practice trial in the temple during the night and how Peter was seen in the yard. But when he was questioned, he denied knowing Jesus, just as Jesus said he would. And the real trial in the early morning light, how the priest asked him directly, "I'm putting you under oath under God. You have to tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am. And I want to tell you something else. The next time you see me, I'll be coming in a way you can't even comprehend, in the clouds of heaven." And you remember how Judas came running in the front yelling, "He's innocent! Spare him, O Caiaphas! I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood." But it was too late. Judas threw down the 30 pieces of silver they'd given him during the night. He ran from the hall and hanged himself. He He didn't even live long enough to see Jesus crucified that day. And you remember how they took him to Pilate with charges of insurrection? How Pilate took him, sent them to Herod. Herod sent them back to Pilate. They thought their cause was lost. But Pilate was weakening, and they saw it in him. Now, Pilate thought he could cut his losses by offering a prisoner release. That was a common practice at the time of the Passover. It made the crowds a little less angry. He was sure they would release Jesus. But the priest's staff workers were in the crowd, convincing people to ask for the release of Barabbas. Here's a man who's guilty of all the things they were accusing Jesus of. There were even angels of Satan himself in human form to start the chant, "Let him be crucified, let him be crucified, let him be crucified." And you remember how they beat him and sent him to be crucified, and it wasn't enough to tie him to the cross like they do the others, but they had to get those iron spikes and nail it to the cross, and how they had to lift it up and slam it into the hole in the rock. But you remember how he looked at John standing at the foot of the cross holding Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he asked John to watch after her. Even in his final moments, his thoughts only for others. And you remember his final cry, "It is finished." He could no longer feel his father's presence. He was not quite sure if he himself would rise again. But he was absolutely certain he had accomplished the redemption of the world. For him, that was all that mattered. He died satisfied with that. And do you remember how some friends came to bury him? How the priests put the temple guard at the tomb so he couldn't be stolen away to claim a false resurrection? God had his own guards at the tomb. A mighty group of angels, unseen by human eyes, stood quietly through the hours of the Sabbath. And just before dawn on the first day of the week, an angel suddenly descended from above. His brightness was like the sun shining in the middle of the day. The temple guards all fell on their faces like dead men, but they peered out to see what would happen. Gabriel himself was descending. He came to the tomb, pushed away the huge stone like a pebble, and said, "Son of God, come forth, your father calls you." A whole host of angels suddenly appeared to greet him as he stepped out victorious. He had done the impossible. He had met Satan on his own ground and defeated him. He had redeemed the human race, which had long been the object of his most precious love. To each, he says, "Come, follow me." You know, he spent several weeks with us showing us how to begin the work. He told us to tell his story in the whole world. And he went to be with his Father, where he still waits for us to be ready. And he left us this memorial service of his ultimate sacrifice. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we've walked in your footsteps today. We have felt your pain. We have felt your sorrow. Please hold us and help us to hold to you. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.